All right, welcome to Verity Baptist Church, Manila. Let's take our seats and start our first service. Let's get our hymns and turn to hymn number 218. Let's sing the song, Hallelujah, 'Tis Done. Hymn number 218. Let's sing the song, Hallelujah, 'Tis Done. On the first, everybody sing. 'Tis a promise of God full salvation to give unto whom who on Jesus his Son will believe. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Though the bad way be lonely and dangerous too, surely Jesus is able to carry me through. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. On the third, many loved ones have I in yon heavenly throne. They are safe now in glory, and this is their song. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. On the last, everybody, there's a part in that chorus for you, and the theme of our praises forever will be. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon us, Lord, for our first service. And I pray that you would bless the congregation of singing, the reading of your word, and the preaching of the sermon, Lord. I pray that you would help our pastor and fill him with your Holy Spirit, Lord, as he preaches a sermon to us this day. I pray that you would help him and you guide him, Lord, on what words to speak and how to say it, Lord. I pray that you would also forgive us for our trespasses and our shortcomings, Lord, to you. And I pray that you would open our hearts and our mind, Lord, to be open with the sermon here today, Lord. I'm asking, Lord, that you would also allow us to preach the gospel this afternoon and give us a good will, Lord. We're asking all these things. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. And take out your bulletin here today, and we'll go through some announcements. Our verse of the week is Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The Bible reads, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." It's a great verse. We'll tie into actually both of our sermons here today. We are a family-integrated church, meaning children and infants are welcome during the services. We do have a mother baby room back there for your convenience, then the men's restroom and the ladies' restroom. The basic rules in the mother baby room are down there below. On the next page, we have our service times listed. First service is at 10 a.m., second service, 11:15, midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7. Officials' opening times are listed there in the bulletin for Wednesdays. The schedule to be announced on a weekly basis for Saturday. And on Sundays, of course, we have soul winning around 1:45 with the anthem and tips starting around 1:30. Salvations and baptisms are there for the year, as well as the month for all of our churches and monthly church services. Announcements and upcoming events. So our Bible memorization challenge for the year is the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not going to be preaching through that here today, actually, but obviously I'm preaching through the book, so keep up with the memorization. You'll win a very nice prize if you're able to finish it. Also, the memorization prizes for the lower ages as well. Upcoming activities, today is the monthly church service in Tanai Rizal, and also we have our monthly prayer meeting after soul winning time here today. Next Sunday is the monthly church service in Cavite. Not listed here in the bulletin, but there are some school preaching opportunities tomorrow and Tuesday, so you can talk to Brother Franklin, if you're interested in joining the school preaching. We could definitely use some speakers, especially as we hit rainy season. You know, soul winning is going to be unpredictable when it goes to outside, so the school ministry is going to be a great way to get extra salvation. So it's a good idea to, or a good opportunity to put in some extra soul winning in that fashion when you're able to. Current and upcoming series, we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. Birthdays and anniversaries for the month of July are down there below. On the back, we have the basic rules of conduct for a church, and you should have an insert in your bulletin for both of the sermons here today. And I wrote these two sermons a couple days before the war with Israel and Iran started. And so these sermons kind of go together. Why Christians should not support Israel and why Christians should not support Palestine is kind of a two-part series. I wrote it literally like a day or two before Iran and Israel went to war. Just seems like an appropriate time to preach it, so I am taking a slight break before we start the Quran versus Bible series, which is going to be coming up pretty soon. So these two sermons do go hand in hand, and I believe that is it for announcements. We will have Brother Marlon lead us in another song.
Right, for our next song, let's turn hymns to hymn number 222, Moment by Moment. Hymn number 222, let's sing the song Moment by Moment. Ready? On the first, sing. Dying with Jesus by that reckoned mind. Living with Jesus, a new life divine. Looking to Jesus, still glory the shine.
Till glory doth shine.
for the ushers to take our tithes and offering.
For a scripture reading, please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, and we will be reading the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 12. Please say amen if you're there. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence into a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and High on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that, when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. The princess also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants, and maid servants, and she asses, and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Bless the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you have given to us. I pray, Lord, please bless, Lord, for this day. Give us good weather for our soul and our fellowship later on. And I pray, Lord, also please bless our pastor and the preaching of your word, Lord, this day. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're here in Genesis chapter 12. The name of the sermon is Why Christians Should Not Support Israel. Why Christians Should Not Support Israel. Now, the Philippines is a very pro-Israel country. There's no question about it. The Philippines is very much, in general, the average person in support of the nation of Israel. But if you're here today and you've never heard a sermon like this, you always need to have an open mind to what the Bible has to say. And I would say this, that even though the Philippines is a very pro-Israel country, guess what country is the most pro-Israel country in the world? Without question, the United States of America. And so obviously growing up as the U.S. is at war with various Muslim countries, the U.S. is always right there with Israel, you naturally have the assumption that the U.S. is correct and therefore the Israel is correct no matter what the conflict is. But the main idea behind supporting Israel is the idea that they have an inherent blessing from the Bible, that we need to bless that group of people and they automatically deserve the land no matter what they do. That is just simply not what the Bible teaches. Now, Genesis chapter 12 is the main scripture that's going to be used to show and support the nation of Israel scripturally. Let's see what it says in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So the Bible says that God is going to bless the people that bless Abraham. And the way people interpret this is that when they actually left Egypt and went into the promised land, that is basically the fulfillment. And then you've got the Hebrews, the nation of Israel. And if we bless that group of people, we will be blessed. Now, number one, you realize Jacob is not alive at this point. Okay? And if you're talking about a physical lineage, let me explain that the Muslims also come from that physical lineage of Abraham as well, because Ishmael was also one of the sons of Abraham. This is not about the ethnicity here in Genesis chapter 12. It's not saying that if you bless this group of people, this ethnicity, or this nation, or this group of people, that you're going to be blessed. That is not what the Bible is referring to. Because when you look at these verses in Genesis chapter 12, anybody with an honest perspective looking at these verses alone would say that this is a bit confusing and a bit vague. What exactly is the Bible saying? So we've got to look at what the Bible says that actually tells us what is this about. And in Galatians chapter 3, go to Galatians 3, it actually tells us what the Bible's talking about in Genesis chapter 12. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The Bible is not saying that this group of people that would enter into the promised land, we should bless them no matter what happens, even though a while later they would kill the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they got kicked out of the land due to wickedness, and yet they were wandering around, and yet in the 20th century they came back, and we should just automatically just bless this group of people and also just bless any Jew. Anyone who's ethnically a Jew around the world, you should have a special love for them above everybody else, regardless of what they think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what the Bible's saying? Is that consistent with the way that God is in the Bible? That is not what the Bible's referring to. Let me just show you very clearly the fulfillment of what Genesis chapter 12 is talking about. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So how did Abraham get saved? By grace, through faith, like all of us get saved. Verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Amen. So the Bible's saying, they which are of faith. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what that's showing you is someone who is ethnically a Jew and does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they are not of faith because they don't believe in the true faith. They don't believe on the living God. They don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 8, and the scripture. So going back to the Old Testament and the scripture. Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So what's the Bible saying here in these verses? The Bible's saying the promise, I will bless them that bless thee, is not about a physical ethnicity. It's about a spiritual belief. And it says, they which be of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So what that means is that we are spiritually Jews in the eyes of God. That is what the Bible's saying. I mean, there's a famous Sunday school song, I mean, at least in America, I don't know about here, but you know, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you. And I would say, yeah, you know what, that song is 100% scripturally correct. And they base it on what the Bible says. And yet somehow Christians today, they will sing that song and yet not really believe it because they think the blessing is all about these people in the other part of the world that do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible's saying very clearly here in verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. I will bless them that bless thee. It is not about the ethnicity, it's about what you believe about Jesus Christ. Why is it necessary that it's by faith? Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The Bible says that if you don't continue in all things that the Bible says, every single law, every single statute perfectly, then you are under a curse if you're trying to get to heaven by your works. You say, why? Because none of us are good enough. One little white lie is going to make you guilty. And the Bible's saying, hey, it must be by faith because we're under a curse if we're trying to work our way to heaven. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So in the Old Testament, as it says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham got saved by putting his faith in the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. We get saved by putting our faith in the Christ that already came. Same Christ, same Messiah, Jesus Christ, that is salvation. Same for us as it was for them. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, what it's saying in verse number 15, it says, though it be but a man's covenant, it's saying that if I make an agreement with somebody, if I make a contract with somebody, and we sign our names, we put the date, we get it notarized, it's official, it's legal, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Meaning that if it's a binding contract, you can't pretend it never happened. It's a binding contract at this point. And you also can't add to it and say, well, actually, I know this is not in the contract, and I was going to charge you this much for rent, but I've decided that I'm going to just charge you more, even though I already put a binding agreement that it would be this amount. Well, you cannot do that. That's the way that a man's covenant should work, where it's legal, it's binding, you cannot change it, okay? And he's using this as an example to explain that when he made the promise of the Spirit through faith, this is a binding contract that God signed, and he said, you know what? Anybody that believes on the Lord is going to be saved. It's by grace, through faith, it's a binding contract. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the Bible's saying is, salvation is not in Muhammad. Salvation is not in Buddha. Salvation is not in whatever God or false religion you have. No, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. One seed, one salvation, only found in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, what the Bible's saying here is this. When man makes an agreement, you have a binding contract, and no man disannulleth or addeth thereto after it's been notarized and made official. Okay? What the Bible's saying is, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God said, this is my covenant, this is my contract, this is the agreement, this is how it is, and the law which came 430 years after does not all of a sudden remove the promise of the spiritual blessing by faith. And so the law, hundreds of years later, when they would actually enter into the promised land and they had those laws and they had a different agreement with God about the promised land, That does not negate the original promise that was by grace through faith. That's what the Bible's saying. And so them entering the promised land is a different agreement, which we're going to talk about here in a second. But Genesis chapter 12 is quoted from in Galatians 3 that to show that this is a spiritual promise. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Drop down to verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And notice verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Bible's saying in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither Filipino nor American nor Chinese nor Japanese. We are one in Christ Jesus. There's neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. The Bible's saying anybody can believe on Christ and we are equally brothers and sisters of God if we believe on Jesus Christ. This is a spiritual promise and it says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Meaning that if you do not believe on Christ, you are not Abraham's seed, the Bible's saying. Right. Now, obviously, many of us ethnically descend to some level of degree from Abraham, and honestly, we have no idea because we don't know our genealogies. And I'm pretty sure the New Testament said, forget about genealogies. They don't matter. Now, in the Old Testament, they mattered because they had the Levitical priesthood and they had different partitions of the land for the 12 tribes. But it doesn't matter in 2025. It doesn't matter where you descend from. And at the end of the day, all of us descend from Noah and his three sons off the ark. Now, obviously, different people migrated to different areas. And so my skin tone is lighter than people in this room because where my forefathers came from a long time ago, obviously, there was variations that took place. But, you know, we are equally of the same blood coming from Noah and his three sons. And here's the thing, even going back thousands of years before the time of Christ, people still became brothers and sisters in Christ regardless of their ethnicity by faith in the coming Messiah. Think of Rahab the harlot. She was not ethnically a Jew, but she believed on the coming Messiah and got saved. And in the Bible, it was always allowed, hey, you could put your faith in the coming Messiah and then immigrate and be with God's people. And look, if you were a believer living during that time, you would want to do that because that's where God's people are. Just like living today, I wouldn't want to live in a country where everybody hates Christianity. I wouldn't be interested. I don't care how much money they would pay me. I personally would not want to go and be, I guess I wouldn't be an OFW or an OAW, an overseas American worker, whatever, in a country where they're going to pay me a lot of money. I'm not interested in living in Iran or Saudi Arabia or North Korea or whatever Buddhist country if they persecute Christianity. No, I'm happy to be here because I'm able to freely serve God. And if you lived during that time period, you would want to migrate and move to Israel because that is really where the true preaching was. That is where the word of God was. That was where you could freely serve God. But you know, people from around the world got saved back then by putting their faith in the coming Messiah. Now, turn your Bible to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Now, as I said, I could see people being confused and having different opinions on Genesis chapter 12, especially because God also made an agreement with a certain group of people to enter into the promised land. But here's the thing, when you're studying the Bible, you compare spiritual things with spiritual. And it doesn't matter what your Sunday school teacher taught you 30 years ago. What matters is, what did Galatians chapter 3 say? Galatians 3 shows us that that promise in Genesis chapter 12 was about having the true faith. It is not about your ethnicity. So what about entering the promised land? Well, before they entered the promised land, notice what it says in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, notice this next word, if. You know what this is called? It's called a conditional statement. If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. So the Bible says here in Deuteronomy 28:1, if you do what's right, I will put you above all nations of the earth. Right? You know, if you do Microsoft Excel, you have an if statement. If this, this is the result. Okay? So here's the thing. If they don't do this, this is not going to be the result. That's not that complicated, right? If you do right, I'll put you above the other nations. Okay? The implication is, if you don't do right, then, you know what, I'm not going to put you above the nations. And it says in verse 2, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. Notice this, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. It sounds like the Bible's saying that going to the promised land was a conditional covenant. It wasn't an automatic, no matter what you do, this is your land because you're better than everything else. No, you know what God said? If you do what's right, I will put you above other nations. By the way, the same is true in our personal lives, that if we do right, God will bless us. And if we do wrong, is God automatically going to bless us simply because we're saved? No. If we want God to bless our lives, we better do what he says. And the same was true with Israel as a nation. Notice what it says in verse 15. Because he talks about the blessings of God through the first 14 verses, and yet the vast majority of the chapter is about the curses of God. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass, notice this, if. So basically, you know, verse 1 and verse 15 are kind of together because they're the beginning of these different things. So if you do well, this is the result. Let's see the contrary if you do not do well. If thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. So the key word here is if. Basically, he had a covenant with them. He's like, okay, I'm signing. And God doesn't break his covenant with Israel. But here's what you have to understand. This was not an eternal, no matter what you do, covenant that he made with the nation of Israel. He said, if you do right, this is the result. If you do wrong, this is the result. And here's the thing. God didn't break the covenant. The people broke the covenant because they choose to do wrong. And God said, hey, this is what I said when I signed it. This is what's going to take place to you if you do not do what I say. Verse number 62. We're still in the curses. I mean, we're at verse 15. I don't have time to go through all these curses. You can read Deuteronomy 28 in your free time and see, hey, this is what God actually said to the nation of Israel before they entered. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. Now here's the thing about this. This happened. It happened during the Bible. We read about it. People know about it. They were removed from the land. They were kicked out. Why were they kicked out? Is it simply because bad people were persecuting God's people? No, they were kicked out because they did wickedness. They did wrong, and they were under the curse of God. That is what the Bible says. And here's the thing about this. If you remember during the days of Solomon, you know what God said? That if you do right, I will give you peace on every side. Right? Isn't that one of the promises God gave? You're going to have peace. Let me ask you a question. Who thinks that in 2025, the nation of Israel is a land of peace? Does anybody think that? Because I thought God said, if you're right, I'm going to give you peace. So why is the nation of Israel always at war? Who would possibly want to live there where all this time missiles are taking place and people are being killed? Is it a land of peace? Because I thought God promised that there would be peace on every side. Sounds like they're not under the blessing of God in 2025. It's not really that complicated, folks. God said to the nation of Israel, I will give you this land, and it's a conditional covenant, meaning an if. You do well, I'll let you stay here. You do bad, I'm going to kick you out of the land. Turn your Bible to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. It's kind of like this. I'll give you a couple examples. You know, when I moved to the Philippines, I wrote up a contract to sell my car because, you know, I'm moving. I have no use for it anymore. And so I had a contract and, you know, I officially signed it. It was notarized. It was official. It was legal. And then the company that bought it from me, they signed it. It's official. It's legal. And then at that point, they officially own the car. And then I got paid for the car that I sold to them. And that money now belongs to me. And that car belongs to them. Here's the thing. I couldn't have come back the next day and said, well, I changed my mind. Because that was an official contract. It's done, and there's nothing that's going to change that. I couldn't go back at this point and say, hey, I want the car, because it was an official contract where basically, hey, this is the agreement we're making. I did my end of the bargain. I handed over the car. They inspected, and they liked it and offered me a certain price, and I liked the amount that they were offering me. It's like, okay, this is official. It's legal. But let me give you a different example. Let's say that I own property, and I was renting it out, okay? And I wrote up a contract, and I said, this is how much you have to pay per month, and you've got to pay the water bill, and you've got to take care of the place, you know? And, you know, whenever you have these contracts moving into an apartment, there's, like, number 50, number 60, and you sign and just hope for the best, because nobody reads every word, right? And you sign, and it's official. Here's the thing. What if that contract was written, it was notarized, and then the person that I said could rent my apartment, they don't pay the rent on time? You're given a window, and I'll give you a couple days of grace period. And if they don't pay, then at that point, it's kind of like, hey, last warning, note on the door, pay, or you get kicked out, right? Because they didn't do their end of the bargain. Or let's say I rented it out, and then they just smashed the windows in the place. It's like, hey, it was in the contract that if you do not take care of this place, then you can no longer stay here. And when God made the agreement with Israel, it was different than Genesis chapter 12. God said, I will let you live in Israel, but these are the conditions. And here's the thing, if you do well, you're going to be blessed above everybody else on the earth. It was a good contract. It's a good covenant. You can be better and blessed above everybody on earth if you do well. Here's the thing, though. Israel didn't keep their end of the bargain. And it's not a gray area issue, because in the Bible itself, we see them getting removed from the promised land. Now, one issue of confusion by people is people don't understand what the word Jew means or where it comes from. Jacob had 12 sons. So you've heard of the 12 tribes of Israel. Eventually, even during the days of David, those 12 tribes really start to fight each other. Because not all of the tribes supported King David as the new king, right? And the tribe of Judah was really with David. But the other tribes at first didn't go on board, and eventually they got on board with David. But then when Solomon becomes the king, Solomon ends up sinning and rebelling against God, and God says, you know what, in the days of your son, I am going to remove many of the tribes from you. And then you have Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and you have Jeroboam, and what God says is, you know what, you're going to have 10 of the tribes removed, and those 10 tribes retain the name of Israel, and it's known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. But then you had the southern kingdom of Judah, which was the tribe of Judah primarily, plus the tribe of Benjamin. So those are the other two. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. This is why when you're reading 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it will talk about the king of Judah and the king of Israel, right? Now, which one of these two groups was more godly? The southern kingdom of Judah. Guess where the word Jew comes from? It comes from being a part of the southern kingdom of Judah, right? And so today when people say a Jew, they generally refer to one of the 12 tribes. It's like, but that's not really what a Jew is. But people are just very confused about this. Because what takes place, and we're going to see this in a second, is that the northern kingdom of Israel gets rejected pretty early on. Why? Because when Jeroboam was the first leader, what's taking place? They're immediately into idolatry. He sets up golden calves to worship. And then all of a sudden, they're worshiping these golden calves. Whereas the southern kingdom of Judah is a little different. Because in the northern kingdom, it's like a new king comes, he did that which was evil. Next king comes, he does that which is evil. Next thing king comes, he does that which is evil. For the southern kingdom of Judah, it was like good, evil, good, evil, good, good, evil, 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 good, evil, right? It goes back and forth, right? So in 2 Kings 17, we see the removal of the northern kingdom of Israel. So 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5. 2 Kings 17, verse 5. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For it was so that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Now, what did God promise in Deuteronomy 28? If you do not walk in the statutes of God, this is the curses that are going to take place. And that's exactly what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. Because here's the thing, God cast out other nations that were wicked, and he expected his people to be peculiar people, didn't he? He expected them to be different than the world. And then after a short time, the northern kingdom of Israel, they go down the exact same road as the heathen nations. So what's the result? The same result as with the heathen nations. And after 2 Kings 17, the nation of Israel is done. They're removed. They don't return. They're gone. And yet somehow people think that because there's this prophecy we're probably not going to get to in the book of Ezekiel, which talks about David ruling over them, which is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial reign of Christ, where basically Judah and Israel are going to be brought together again. And people think that in the 20th century, that there is a fulfillment that all the 12 tribes just magically return to the promised land. No, actually, the nation of Israel was removed permanently. They're done according to the word of God. So that is the nation of Israel. And one thing you're going to see throughout the Old Testament is that often God warns the southern kingdom of Judah. And how does he warn them? He says, basically, as I remove the northern kingdom of Israel, I will also remove you if you don't do right. Right? I mean, the book of Hosea, I mean, Malachi, it talks about this quite a bit, doesn't it? He says, the same thing is going to happen to you that happened to them if you don't do right. Go to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Here's the question. Did the southern kingdom of Judah take heed to this? No, they didn't. They lasted longer than the northern kingdom of Israel, but they eventually got removed. And first, they got a 70-year timeout, okay? Which is kind of like, you know, you give your kids a spanking, and then it's like, hey, you know what? If you do this again, the assumption is going to be the next spanking is going to be a lot worse if they do the exact same thing 5 minutes later, right? Common sense would say that. Here's what it says in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and of the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. Now, I'll say this in a side point, that when you have books like the book of Daniel, Daniel basically is taken into captivity by Babylon, and he's underneath their control. And so when you're reading the book of Daniel, the vast majority of it is during those years of captivity for 70 years. And this is long after Israel's been removed and Judah has a time out for 70 years where they're under the punishment of God for what they did. And it says in verse 20, "And them that escaped from the sword carried you away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. So 70 years of captivity. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And so they have the 70 years of captivity, but then when Persia basically rules the world along with the Medes, Cyrus was a very benevolent leader. And isn't that what you see with Persia in the Bible? You have Darius the Mede was a pretty nice leader. Even Darius the Great, which is a famous historical figure, was a pretty decent guy. I mean, most of them were Zoroastrians, but they were very benevolent to the people that they took control over. Ahasuerus, in the book of Esther, is not that bad of a guy compared to some of the other evil kings that have existed. I mean, what happened to Persia? I mean, I know this was a long time ago, but I'm sorry. I don't look at King Cyrus and the Ayatollah, which is the same part of the world, being on the same level. I mean, just in the last couple days, I read that Iran executed around 1,000 of their citizens because they suspected them of being secretly for Israel. Now, look, this is not, look, I'm preaching a sermon against Israel, okay? That doesn't mean the other side is good. And this is more about Israel-Palestine because I wrote this sermon before the war started with Iran. But let me tell you something. Iran would be a horrible and awful place to live. I personally don't like seeing innocent people die, but I really hope that the regime is just overthrown because then maybe you can actually be Christian there without having to worry about your head getting chopped off. That is the reality with Iran in 2025. And when Persia lost their power, the Greeks took over the Persians. And what was considered a fact for a long time, because people were very ignorant of the Bible, is that Persians were a bunch of barbarians. That's why you have movies like the movie 300, which is just Hollywood trash, where they basically just have all these lies about what took place. They make Xerxes out to be this freaking weirdo. And it's like, well, when I read the book of Esther, Ahasuerus doesn't seem that weird and crazy, does he? Now, you know why the perception of the Persians were that they were barbarians? Because history is written by the winners, not the losers. And Greeks were known to be the first society that really wrote down because Alexander the Great wanted to be remembered forever. And so Herodotus was kind of like the first big historian. And if you actually read why Herodotus says that the Persians were a bunch of barbarians, one of the things he lists is the fact that there was no homosexuality in Persia. He said they were a bunch of barbarians. I mean, they don't even accept the trans or the cross-dressers, and he literally brags and says, we introduced the LGBT to the Persians, and that's why they're barbarians, because nobody was a homo. It's like, look, you can't necessarily trust the things that you hear and read, but one thing you can trust is the Word of God, and here's the thing, I always knew when I started reading the Bible that was false. You say, why? Because Persia's pretty good in the Bible. They're far more benevolent than any of the other world empires that have existed. They actually were pretty good. I'm not saying they were Bible-believing Christians, but is Cyrus a bad guy in the Bible? No, he's not. What's interesting is recent archaeological evidence over the last 30 years that has been dug up, and they realize, oh, wait a minute, everything that Herodotus and the Greek historian said was pretty much a lie. It's pretty much wrong. And guess what? If you believe the Bible, you would have already known that for thousands of years, that Persia was pretty good. But today, yeah, they're a bunch of barbarians. It's horrible living there. It's awful in Iran in 2025. It's like, man, they have drastically changed since the days of the Bible when they were actually pretty good. And of course, you know, Persia's changed from good to horrible, and Israel has also changed from good to horrible as well. So it's not about me being pro-Israel. It's like, no, I mean, Israel's pretty bad in 2025 as well. Now, go to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Now, I want you you to just think of a basic secular example. Let's say, for example, you know, your kids get in trouble, and let's say they have a favorite toy they play with, and you tell them, you know what, since you're not sharing with your brother or whatever, it's like, I'm not going to let you play with it for 5 minutes, and then I'll let you start playing with it again. Well, if you just took it away for 5 minutes and you let them go back and once again they're not sharing it, guess what? You're going to take it away for longer if you're smart, or you're just going to take it away, right? They had a 70-year timeout, and you would think, because if you are on a 70-year timeout, and the Bible speaks about this, I mean, it happened during the end of the days of Daniel as they got to return. Wouldn't you think that if you got to return, you'd really be on your best behavior? Right? I mean, because if a child gets a spanking, you know what takes place? They're generally on their best behavior for a little while. You know why? Because they're afraid of getting another one. Now, the problem is that memory fades, and so tomorrow's a new day, and maybe it's like the same cycle, right? But when you get in trouble, you're going to be very, very careful, right? And the punishment is going to be worse the next time. Secular society works this way. Imagine someone gets drunk and driving and they get a charge against them. I don't know what the laws are here on it. But let's say, for example, they end up doing it again. Wouldn't the punishment the second time be worse than the first one? And isn't that just common sense? Right. So here's the thing. They got removed from 70 years. They better be on their best behavior when they get to go back to the promised land, right? Well, notice what it says in Ezra 9, verse 1. And it says, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. And basically, he's shocked. He's like, you've got to be kidding me. We just came back to the promised land. And it's like, you know, Ezra did this great work, and he's really excited to go back, and he's teaching the Word of God. And then what ends up taking place? They're immediately just marrying people of other religions and not doing what God says. And he's shocked. I mean, he pulls out the hair of his head. And he plucks off. I mean, that's pretty hard. I would imagine, you know, it hurts quite a bit. Now, I've had times where it's like I pluck out the eyebrows or whatever, you know. But it's like pulling out the hair of your head. And he's shocked. He's like, you've got to be kidding me. He's like, I must be dreaming. It's like, how bobo can these people possibly be? It's like, do they not realize that God is going to punish us severely? What are they doing? Verse 8, and now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. So what Ezra says is, I mean, what excuse can we possibly give? You removed us from the promised land because we were wicked and did wrong, and now you're giving us a little reviving, and we're guilty again. It's like, what can we say? How can we answer for ourselves? Verse 14, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us? Notice this, till thou hast consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping. You know what Ezra was afraid of? He was afraid that God would wipe out every single last one of them. Isn't that what it says? That there's no remnant, no escaping. And what Ezra says is we've done the same wickedness, the same sin. He's like, I'm afraid God's just going to wipe out everyone that is an Israelite because of sin and wickedness. It's like we've done wrong, we've sinned, we've broken God's commandment. It's like, man, God is going to punish us. And so apparently Ezra missed the memo that that group of people just magically have the nation of Israel no matter what they do. Whether they murder, whether they steal, no matter what they do. It's like apparently Ezra, the great prophet from the Old Testament. I mean, such a great prophet that we named one of our sons Ezra. And apparently Ezra missed the memo that the nation of Israel does not have an automatic right to the land no matter what they do. Because he was afraid, hey, we're going to be consumed. He's saying, man, God put us on a 70-year timeout. The northern kingdom of Israel was already removed. We were on a 70-year timeout. We get to come back. And then all of a sudden, the people are doing the same thing. And he has common sense to realize, if we were on a 70-year timeout before, God might just consume us and wipe all of us out this time. Look, if you hear the word of God, God holds you accountable to what you hear. And the word of God was being preached in Israel more than anywhere else in the world thousands of years ago. And so guess what? They were accountable to what they hear. Same thing here. I mean, you go to a Baptist church. We are an old-fashioned, fundamental Baptist church. I preach the word of God. We learn what the Bible says. And that's a great thing, and that's a blessing. But here's the thing. When you hear the word of God, God holds you accountable to actually do what you learn from the Bible. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. I mean, see, people that go to a Catholic church, I mean, they're ignorant of what the Bible says by and large, right? And, I mean, in this room, many of you grew up Catholic. Isn't it true that you know a lot more about the Bible than when you were Catholic a long time ago? But see, now that you know these rules, it's like you're held accountable for what you hear and learn. Isn't this the way we treat our children? It's if I don't tell my kids to do something, then I'm not going to hold them accountable if they do something I don't want because I never told them, right? But if I specifically tell my kids, do not do this, and they do that exact thing, it's like, well, I just told you not to do this. It's like you're getting a punishment. That's just common sense, right? And in this church, you hear the word of God, you learn the word of God, but it's not just here. The nation of Israel, they heard the word of God, they learned the word of God, they knew the word of God. They were expected to actually do what God said. And what God said in Deuteronomy 28 before they entered the land is that if you do not do what I say, I will remove you from the land. And that is exactly what happened in the northern kingdom of Israel when they were taken captivity by the Assyrians. Same thing happened in the southern kingdom of Judah when they were taken captivity by the Babylonians. For 70 years, Cyrus becomes a king. They get another chance. And then all of a sudden, immediately, before even the end of Ezra, Ezra's thinking, man, I would have thought it was like five generations down the road, but in my lifetime, they're already doing what's wrong. God specifically said, don't do this. And they're already just worshiping all these false idols. It's like, you've got to be kidding me. Right? Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And in Matthew 21, Jesus is going to tell this parable. And in this parable, basically talks about the Lord of the vineyard. And the Lord of the vineyard owns this, you know, big property in this parable, basically. And he's basically got workers that are taking care of it for him. And then basically he's going to send servants to basically collect the fruit. It'd be like owning a big farm. And you have people that are workers on the farm, and then you have someone that's going to come to collect the fruit. And of course, if they've been working for a week, you expect them to have some stuff to give you. And the symbolism here is that God would send prophets to the nation of Israel that would preach the word of God, but here's what God expected as a result of that prophet and that preaching. I expect some fruit. I expect you to get some Gentiles saved. I expect you to do what I told you to do. He expected it to be a nation that brought forth fruit. And then it says in this parable, in verse 37, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. In this parable, God the Father represents the Lord of the vineyard. The servants represent the Jews, the basic workers, and the people that are taking care of the vineyard. And then the ones that he would send to them represent the prophets. And a prophet would come to collect the fruit, and according to this parable, they would kill him. They would persecute the prophet, okay? But last of all, the Lord of the vineyard sending his son. So if the Lord of the vineyard represents God the Father, who does his son represent? God the Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is speaking about himself in Matthew 21. And it says in verse 28, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, if you remember, we're going to see this in the second sermon, but when Jesus was first born, King Herod is really afraid because, wait a minute, the person who's born king of the Jews, I'm the king. I don't want to share this kingdom. And here's the thing, the Jews, they didn't want to share. They wanted control of this. They didn't want to have any rules. They didn't want to do what God said. And so they got mad that the Lord Jesus Christ came. And what it says is that when the son showed up, they killed him. Boy, isn't that consistent with what takes place later on when the Jews said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children? Isn't that exactly what they said? And it says here in verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever shall fall, it will grind into powder. You say, well, Pastor, what nation was it given to then once the Jews were removed? It's a spiritual nation. And what God uses in 2025, he uses the local New Testament church to evangelize the world and bring forth fruit. That's what he uses. And it says in verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You say, well, I don't know. How do you know that this is what the parable's about? God the Father sending God the Son and the Jews getting mad and killing him and being rejected. Well, what's funny is that the chief priests and Pharisees had no problem understanding that they were being preached against. Because in verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They realized that Jesus is preaching against us. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. This is what you call a self-fulfilling prophecy. Jesus basically speaks something into existence. He makes them so mad. In the parable, he says, you're going to kill me. And he makes them so mad that it basically caused them to get so angry that they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. He basically spoke it into existence. And that is exactly what they did. They said, let his blood be on us and upon our children. Now, here's the thing. I personally believe that the Jews had no opportunity to return to the promised land after this. I believe this was the last straw. I believe that's what this teaches, and there's plenty of places in the Bible that I don't have time to get into. But here's the thing. If you believe that the Jews had the opportunity to return to the promised land in this life, well, you would have to believe that they get right with God. Because remember, they were only in the promised land if they did what God said, right? So the question is the nation of Israel in 2025, is it a godly place? Is it a God-fearing nation? I'm pretty sure Tel Aviv is considered the LGBT capital of the world, up there with San Francisco and a few other cities. They're not a godly place in 2025. So the thing is, and here's the thing, how could they possibly have gotten right with God when they don't even believe on Jesus Christ? You can't. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And that includes the Jews that don't believe on Christ. No, it was a spiritual promise. I will bless them that bless thee if you believe on Christ. Now go to Revelation 3. I'm going to prove this to you. One other place, Revelation chapter 3. And I want, because, you know, in the Philippines is a very pro-Israel country. The United States of America is a very pro-Israel country. And here's the thing. I believe I'm giving you a balanced perspective today because this sermon is why Christians should not support Israel. The next sermon is why Christians should not support Palestine. So this is not a pro-Muslim sermon. Islam is a wicked and evil religion. But I want you to just understand what took place. When Jesus arrived on the scene, many people, because that were ethnically and spiritually Jews, immediately believed on Jesus. Why did they immediately believe on Jesus? Because they heard the voice of the shepherd. They were already saved. They had already gotten born again before Jesus came. So immediately when Jesus came, they believed on him. Then there were other Jews that grew up hearing the word of God, and they didn't personally believe on Christ for salvation because obviously the religion was getting worse over time, so less people were getting saved, being taught false things. But they saw all of these prophecies being fulfilled. I mean, being born in Bethlehem, that's a pretty strong prophecy. And then ultimately, the resurrection of Jesus. This is why in Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 2, you have people from all over the world that are following this religion, and they've heard about all these events, even if they don't live nearby, and everybody's talking about it. And then when they show up, it wasn't that hard to get them saved, was it? Because they saw all of these prophecies being fulfilled. The problem was they weren't believing on Christ alone for salvation, so they had to have somebody explain it. I personally think in Acts chapter 2, the conversations didn't really take that long because it's like all the evidence is there and someone just opened up the scripture and said, hey, that's why it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, man, that makes sense. Makes sense. I believe. But here's the thing. A lot of Jews did not convert over to believing on Jesus. And see, modern day Judaism is a remnant of those that killed the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected Jesus. Before Jesus, Judaism would have been mixed with saved and lost, kind of like Christianity today. If you grew up in a Baptist church, you might be saved, you might not. It's a mix of saved and lost. Same thing before Jesus with the Jews, because they were believing on the coming Messiah. That doesn't mean all of them were actually truly believing on the coming Messiah. But when Jesus came, a lot ended up switching over because it just all made sense. But those that did not switch over, they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, and they attempted to curse their next generations when they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. And here's the, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says the Jews killed the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Pontius Pilate was not innocent, but was he the main culprit? I mean, Jesus himself said that the ones that delivered me to you are going to be held more accountable than you. Right? The Jews were the main group of people that were held accountable. And that's why, you know what? In 70 AD, they were completely removed in that seven-year war and they were done. And guess what? They were kicked out of the land. And for 1900 years, they're gone and nobody thought anything of it. And then all of a sudden, magically, and we'll talk about the history of this in the second sermon, they ended up going back to the promised land. When did they get right with God? When did they switch over to believing on Christ? Never happened. But here's what it says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Revelation 3, verse 9. It says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Now look, there are different religions, and the places that religions meet to worship or, you know, praise God, they're called different things. We call this Verity Baptist Church. Right? As Christians, we call it church. For Muslims, they call it a mosque. Hindus and the Eastern religions will generally call it a temple. What about a synagogue? What religion is that? Judaism, right? It says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Notice this, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, believers' feet, and to know that I have loved thee. What the Bible says is, hey, you know what? These Jews that think they're automatically God's chosen people no matter what they do, I'm going to show them, hey, they are not the fulfillment of Genesis 12 and the children of Abraham. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. It is us that believe on Christ that are the children of God, not Christ rejecting Jews that don't believe on Jesus. And we are spiritually Jews before God according to the word of God. So look, the promises of I will bless them that bless thee, what's the Bible saying? The Bible's saying that, hey, you know what? If you bless the people of God and people that are saved, God is going to bless you. We ought to do good, especially to those that are of the household of faith, the Bible says. So look, as Christians, should we support the nation of Israel? Absolutely not. You say, why? Because they've been rejected by God to the point of no return. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ. They basically bragged about it. They were happy they did it. And then the remnant of them today, they don't believe on Christ. And if you were to look at Jews today and try to give them the gospel, they are like the least receptive people in the world. I know from experience in the U.S. running into Jews, and I'm not saying that none of them could get saved? Because I know of Jews that have gotten saved, and I don't believe that most of them are reprobates. But the problem is they're being taught at a young age that they're better than everybody else in the world because of their ethnicity. And that is simply not what the Bible teaches. So look, we as Christians should not support the nation of Israel, regardless whether it's a war with Palestine or Iran or Iraq or Syria or whoever they go to war with in the future. We shouldn't feel as Christians like, man, I gotta send money to the nation of Israel to help them rebuild the third temple. If you do that, what you're doing is helping ushering in the Antichrist. As Christians, we should not support the nation of Israel. You say, why? Because they've already been rejected by God. Right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and ask you to help us to understand the Word of God and what the Bible teaches about this. Help us to understand the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God. Help us as God's people, as your people, help us to seek to get people from the nation of Israel saved. Help us to seek to get Jews saved, God, but not to just automatically think they're your children no matter what, God. Help us to understand all topics in the Bible. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.